So this morning we're going to be right at the end of chapter 14. We're going to be starting there in verse 17. And we handed out questions last week, starting in chapter 12. And then I have a few questions that will go over the material that we cover this morning to hand out at the end of class as well. So the way that we'll start next Sunday's class is we will kind of do our review via a few of those questions and get us up to speed, and then continue progressing through Genesis. But we notice that really everything changes starting in chapter 12. 1 through 11 is somewhat of a historical account, the history of how the world began and then how mankind began. It walks us through a couple of major sins. That would be the sin in the beginning, right? There where we receive the promise in a response to that sin in Genesis 3:15. Cain and Abel, we see sin there. It just migrates and becomes even greater. And to the point where the Lord destroys the earth, what He's created, with a flood. And He does that because of sin. The Tower of Babel, again. And so there is great conflict between what God has created and Himself. And that conflict is sin. Genesis 3:15 gives us hope, though, that sin will not always win. And it's here in chapter 12, in verse 1, that we see this promise given to us more clearly, and we have a better understanding of how the Lord is going to bring about redemption. Abraham's going to play a major role in that redemption. We see him as a man of faith. And then quickly after we're introduced to him, yes, he leaves where he was living and goes into the land that God promised him. As he's dwelling in that land, there becomes a famine. And he shows a moment of weakness, and really in two ways. One, in going to Egypt. And then secondly, in lying about the relationship that he had with Sarah. Then he comes back and the land is there before him. And Abram and Lot, their people are growing and becoming larger and larger and larger. And so Lot decides, Abraham gives him a choice, and he goes one way and Abram goes the other. From there, more conflict mounts, right? There's a battle that takes place. So we have Lot, who is taken captive. And so we find in chapter 14 that Abram shows us this side of him that a lot of times we don't think about, but he shows us as a man of war, a mighty warrior. And he takes and leads a small army, defeats many, and brings Lot back, and brings spoils back with him as well. And so that's where we are in chapter 14, in verse 17. Abram has done great by man. Man at this point is looking at Abram and is mightily impressed. We already know in chapter 12 that God is impressed with Abram, but here, man is impressed with Abram. So, verse 17 of chapter 14, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, the king who were with him and the son, king of Sodom went to meet him in the valley of Shaviv. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered you, your enemies, into your hand." And so here we see, again, man is impressed with what's going on with Abram. And they're wanting to recognize him for that. Let's notice further what the king of Sodom does. We'll start in verse 21. We won't read the last part of 20. We'll start in 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourselves." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but the young men have what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share." So we have the priest, Melchizedek, showing honor to Abram, but we also see this king of Sodom showing honor. So we look at these and need to notice the response that Abram gives here. This Melchizedek is a character that up until this point is unknown, but he holds two titles. Verse 18, Melchizedek was king of Salem, brought bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He was king and priest. And all of us in the room, being good Bible students, understand this as a foreshadowing of Christ, because in Israel, in the days of Israel, kings couldn't be priests. And of course, priests from the tribe of Levi couldn't be kings. But here we have king and priest. And the Hebrew writer would tell us in Hebrews chapter 5 that this order of Melchizedek would be the order in which Christ would be our high priest. In the name, the fact that his name being Melchizedek, him coming from Salem, we have wrapped up in his title this concept of peace and also righteousness. Peace and righteousness. You think about Jesus the Christ, you have peace and righteousness. That's what we see in the kingdom and through the priesthood of Jesus the Christ. Now, when the Hebrew writer would talk about this, he would talk about this to prove a point to the Jewish reader that before there was a Levitical priesthood, there was another priesthood that your father Abraham paid homage to. You know, I think chapter 14, and I understand as the Jews would have read this, it wouldn't have been divided up into chapter 14 and chapter 15. But I would say that chapter 14 and 15 would have had to have been one of the more challenging portions of Scripture. Because as we think about Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, what would they boast of when they would want to bring out their personal trump card to Jesus? Oh, we're children of Abraham. Well, let's think about Abraham. He paid homage to a priest of non-Jewish descent, non-Levitical priest. Meaning, before the law, God worked without the law, and people were pleasing to him without the law. And then we fast forward. We'll cover chapter 15. In greater detail in just a moment. But verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram was found righteous before the law. And so you call upon him as your father, and you brag about all that you're keeping. But chapter 14 and 15 shatter this concept that it's only through Judaism that God can be pleased. And only through Judaism that one can be right with God. It's proof and point here that there's one greater than that law that was written. And that one, indeed, was Christ Jesus. So the reference from Melchizedek, for those of you taking notes and would care to know that, that would be in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 5 through 10. In Hebrews 6 and verse 20, all the way through 7 and verse 17. Interestingly enough, David would speak of Melchizedek as well, in the order of Melchizedek, and would prophesy that his Lord would be priest via the order of Melchizedek. The other thing we need to notice here is this tenth that is offered. He pays homage to this priest via a tenth of what he has. He gave a tenth of everything. Let's read verse 20 yet again. Genesis 14 and verse 20. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And that tenth that he did would be something that would be held and preserved through the old law. And as we think about giving and giving unto the Lord in the new law, we're to give cheerfully, not of necessity. And the tenth is not recorded for us. But I think we need to reflect on our giving in relationship to what's going on here in chapter 14, prior to the law. The tenth, it seems, is a great starting point. I've said this from the pulpit before. We try to break Christianity down to just the most simplest form, and we check the box and say, well, we're a Christian because we've done X, Y, and Z. And it would seem, if you wanted to break it down really, really simple, the tenth would have to be just a starting point, right? Not the point in Christianity that says, well, we don't have to give a tenth, so now we can just give, you know, lesser amount. Maybe 2% will be good. 5%, the Lord will be happy with that. I mean, just give as I've prospered. And I think sometimes we don't take as serious as we should this tenth. It's interesting that the man of faith, Abraham, prior to the law, willingly gave a tenth of what he had. What we're going to later find is he gave a tenth of what he had because what was his attitude towards these possessions that he had? They're not mine anyway. These are blessings from God. Why not give back to him? And to whom much is given, much is required. And sometimes we take shortcuts and we argue, and we don't want to mention the tithing in New Testament Christianity, and I understand that it's not recorded. But a lot of times, people will ask, well, where do we start? At a minimum, we start there. But I think what we'll find is more. More should be desired to be given here. So I don't think we need to just throw away this idea of a tenth as just, oh, that's the old law, and that's... Well, it was actually there before the old law. It was a willing gift from a man of God who recognized that what he had materially was from God. So let's explore that a little further. What he thought about what he had from that he had was from God and not from man. Here's verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. All the goods that he had collected were his according to the king of Sodom. I love his response. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, but I should not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say I've made Abraham rich. He was not willing to give unto man this concept that Abram is rich and blessed because of things of the earth. But he wanted it to be known that he had what he had as a blessing from God. And so he rejects that which the king is wanting to give him. Now he does look in the kindness of his heart and make sure that some of his men, Aner, Eskel, and Mamre, are taken care of. But he does not want to see his empire expanded because of what the king of Sodom has done. And what we'll learn later is the king of Sodom most likely was an extremely unrighteous man. Because we know of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram just wanted no pairing with them. And here's what chapter 15 and verse 1 says. We'll have comments in just a moment. But I think chapter 15 and verse 1 ties directly into this last piece that we have. This rejection of the riches that Abram has, this rejection of the riches, ties directly into chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. So what he had done is he had rejected a reward from the world in hopes of that reward that he should receive from God Almighty. And in not accepting the riches and what the world offered him, God says, I will bless you. Your reward shall be great. He would also be protected. The Lord introduces this concept of I am your shield. And it's interesting here where there's a lot of turmoil going on. Political unrest and uncertainty. I mean, his nephew had just been taken by force by barbarians. I can't imagine that the land was very peaceful. And so what chapter 15 and verse 1 says is, God says to him, fear not. All this that you see, fear not. Why? And there we see this, I am. I am. This will be the two words that our Lord uses to comfort His people from generations to generations to generations. In the burning bush, Moses would hear that who was speaking to him? The great I am. And then the Lord, our Lord Christ, would say unto the people, and in John chapter 8, when he's having this dialogue and he's trying to help them understand who he really is, I am. In a time of political uncertainty and unrest, I am. And so when fear is mounting, Abram is called to rest upon the concept of I am. Your shield and your rewarder. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And we'll continue on that thought later. But you can tell that maybe materially he's resting on God for what God has given him. But then he's thinking back to this grand promise that you've given me. It's confusing because I'm still childless after all of this time. But what we see here is Abram realizing that materially the possessions that he has are not his, but they're from the Lord. And he gives graciously a tenth of all that he has to Melchizedek. And I think he sets in play and in order a process that we should adopt in our lives of recognizing that which we have comes from God and is not ours, but it is a blessing from God. And understand this all as well. As we reject that of the world, our God will indeed bless us richly. Questions or comments in the end of chapter 14 and the opening remarks there in chapter 15. Yeah, I don't think it would have helped the reputation of Abram if he had taken even anything from Sodom. We'll learn later on that the king of Sodom is not a person to be intermingled with and be business partners with. And so we see great wisdom in what Abram does here in the rejection of that those gifts from Sodom. Anything else? Yes, Mark? Right. Oh yeah, the kings are a great example of their partnerships and their alliances were atrocious. So Judah would intermingle with Israel, yes, knowing the pathway that they were going on was not righteous. But even the kings around them, they would often make partnerships with them that they should have never made. The trust should have been in the Lord. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? So, verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. I do not have a son, God. What part of that do you not understand? Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. God continues to show him the end result before he delivers on the immediate promise. And I find that to be something that we can learn from. In this moment of extreme doubt on Abraham's part, and I think rightfully so, he's still a man of the flesh. I mean, he's still a human. And he clearly understands there's a son that is coming. For me to have those heirs that I see, the stars, there first has to be a son. And so I'm not faulting him for the doubt. I think it's natural doubt. But what does God ask him to do? look beyond the flesh. Look beyond the flesh. And as we think about how this is revealed unto us, and it just being chapter 15, and he tells him to look into the stars, well, who made those stars? And who was in control of all of that that Abram was asked to look at? Well, it was God. And so God asks him to look beyond the present moment and rest in the promises that I have for you. What does he ask of us to do today? Well, it's not working out this way, or I haven't been blessed in this way, or I haven't received this. Look to the reward, look forward to heaven, and everything from here unto there shall work together for good. Right? I promise you I can deliver on that one. God says, if you believe I can deliver on heaven, why will you not trust me from here to there? And so what he asked Abram to do is look into the heavens, look into the stars. And if you understand that I've created that, I have authority over that, why doubt that I can deliver unto you a son? It's exactly the same pathway unto faith that we are asked to follow. Verse 6, and he believed the Lord. Amen. Amen. He believed the Lord. I mean, that is, and then the belief granted unto him what? Righteousness. We overcomplicate Christianity. We overcomplicate what faithfulness is. I said earlier, sin is selfishness. At the core of sin, it's selfish. But it's also a lack of faith. You're faithless. That's it. And you say, well, Devin, that's being a little extreme. What did the Lord say when he's on the boat there and he sees them and they're concerned about all that's around them? Oh, ye of little faith. You have a faith problem. So when we're not trusting in the promises and we're not living the faithful life we should, what is the problem? Faith. Not circumstance. Faith. Yes, Russell. Yep, he's asking them to look beyond what you see. Look beyond what is visible. Yeah, so as you got a New Testament reference, let's go to Romans chapter 4. Now this phrase in Genesis 15 and verse 6, it's used time and time again in the New Testament. This is kind of the centerpiece of how we're to live and how righteousness will be counted towards us. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll start in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord God will work, because that man or that woman has allowed faith and genuine faith to be the centerpiece of their life. And as we can... As the New Testament writers relate the faith of Abram to our faith, and now allow us to call Abraham our father of faith, they will reference back into this point in his life where, yes, as a Hebrew writer says, he was able to look beyond the flesh and beyond what was in front of him to that which God would promise for him in the future. Other New Testament verses we could reference, but that is the message, is that if we are to be like Abraham, and if we are to be like those Sadducees and Pharisees that listened to Jesus the Christ and said, our father is Abraham, if we're to be like that, It starts with simple faith and trust in the promises of God. Back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Genesis 15 and verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Verse 7 there, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. I am the Lord who brought you out. That's what he says to Abram. What does he say as he reminds the children of Israel in the later days? What does he say to remind them of who he is? I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord who can take you from point A to point B. I think that's beautiful. You know what Devin sometimes says in his journey of faith? I look what I have done and the way in which I've grown and I've done this. You know, Abram could have said this. No, God, now look. Now, I gathered up all the tents and I gathered up all my men and I went from the Ur of the Chaldees and I went. Lord says, you didn't do anything. I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. I am doing the work. You just need to follow in that which I have prepared for you. So what did he say to the children of Israel? You didn't bring yourself out of Egypt. You were but a small city or a small nation. I made you mighty. I have delivered. I am in control. Verse 8, but he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in this land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation, and they shall serve afterwards. They shall come out with great possessions. As for yourselves, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What he basically says is that there is most likely some symbolism in the turtle doves and the offerings that are done there. But what is to be learned there is there's work yet to complete. There's an enemy, right? So you've got the birds of prey. There's an enemy that needs to be dealt with. And who's going to deal with that enemy? God, right? And so not only shall you possess it, but future generations shall possess this land. And what he promises them is, it's not a straight shot, Abraham. From here unto the final possession of this land, it's not a straight shot. There's going to be some hiccups along the way. There's going to be some captivity that takes place for 400 years. But I am in control. And my promises will be fulfilled. All right, so it's 9:30 and I have comments not associated to Genesis prepared for 9:30, okay? Difficult comments. I was talking with one of our deacons that inspired, he has the same feelings I have, and I said, you know what? Let's just address this. Simply, quickly, maybe harshly. Bible class here starts at 9 o'clock. There is a lot of work and effort that goes on with the teachers upstairs, with this classroom, to have Bible class ready, material ready. We have 45 minutes to cover this material. We all need to start, A, finding a way to get to our seats as close to 9 o'clock as possible, and B, be in the building before 9, because when does it start, right? I don't care if it's a band director, I don't care if it's a coach or a boss. I guarantee you the rule is the same. On time is what? Late. A soft coach would say 5 minutes early is on time, right? And it's my estimation that we can probably get to work on time, we can get to school on time, we can get to dinner reservations on time, but we can't get to Bible class on time. On a consistent basis. With work, school, practice, there are going to be things that come up. I've coached teams before, and I've been late. And I feel horrible. I almost throw up walking in like I'm the coach and I'm late. That happens. But consistently, I'm on time. You know why? Well, mainly because I was raised by Hank Allen and we had rules in my house and you didn't follow me, you paid consequences. But from that, what I've learned is if it means something to you, you can get there on time. And so I want, there's people in this room that, you know, obviously need to hear. There's probably people in the room that aren't here. So let's do a good job this week and the next 2 weeks of talking to our friends and neighbors of just saying, hey, let's get this message in our heads and let's help it get it into our friends and neighbors' heads. And hopefully some of those same conversations are being done in the other classes as well because it's been noticed. And again, to me, let's go back to my sermon on, you know, the husband and wife relationship. I'm probably hearing it wrong, okay? But others are hearing it the same way. It seems disrespectful to the class, and it seems disrespectful to the teacher of the class that you're just like, hey, you know, I'll get there when I get there. So, all right, that was my prepared comments for 9:30 that have nothing to do with Genesis, but I feel as though they needed to be said. So, as the sun was going down in verse 12, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abram, know for certain. And so verse 13 is the key of what we said up until that point is there's something coming in the future, and here's the point that God wants him to know and to understand and to realize. Know for certain. And I think that is difficult because there were still unknowns. The original question that brought this up, there's really no proof that it's going to come to fruition. No proof of the sun coming, no proof of the land being inhabited. But what does God ask Abram to do? You better know for certain. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the assurance of what? The things not seen and the conviction of that hope for. There is certainty in faith. And that's what Abram is being asked to have concerning his faith. Certainty. Verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kizzites, Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgazites, and the Jebusites. All that you see, I will give it to you. So what he does do, he would have been familiar with these areas and these places. And so he's asking him to believe in something not seen. But he does give him a little bit of physical evidence that this is going to come to pass. This is my plan. Here's the territory that I'm going to give you. All right, now here's chapter 16. We still have this great conflict concerning the promise that God has given unto Abram. And that great conflict is, there's no son. There's no child. Hey, Sarah's barren. And now what we're introduced to in chapter 16 and verse 1 is the faith in this moment of Sarah. 1 Peter, when speaking to wives, would say, look unto Sarah. Look unto her and look unto her faith. She is certainly a woman of faith. But what we're pointed out here and what we're shown is a moment of weakness on her part too. So we have in chapter 15 questions on Abram's part, right? And now we're introduced to, it's not just Abram that has the questions, right? It's not just Abram that has the questions. Sarah also has some questions about where is this son? Why has this not happened yet? Leon?
These are
So they would have been able to look back on this and understand. He gave that long before we were, right? Long before we were. He promised it would happen this way, and indeed it did. And even the Amorites, they're receiving some mercy, as you notice. Not the chosen Israelites, right? But even that group of people were shown mercy. Good point. Thank you. And so in that God, the promise keeper, Sarah is lacking in her faith in this moment. And she's going to take it on upon herself to figure out how we can get to where we need to be. So now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And so, yes, Sarai's faith is weak, and Abram sees that, but Abram falls too, right? I mean, he goes along with this. He clearly is a great leader. We read previously where he could lead armies, a small army, against grand armies and be successful. He's a leader of men. He's a great leader. He's a man of conviction. He's a man of faith. But he too, yet again, shows weakness in the inability to lead his wife in the manner in which she should go and say, trust in the promises of God. Know for certain that Jehovah God will deliver. He left that out. And he took Hagar and he went into her. She conceived, verse 4, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with content on her mistress. How did she not know that would happen? How could she not see that coming? And Sarai said to Abram, May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with content. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And going back to the comment that Leon made concerning the Amorites, our God is a God of mercy. And so this woman, Hagar, could be in some ways an innocent bystander in this, and things have become harsh for her and difficult for her to deal with. And who notices that? And who notices the heartache and the affliction? The Lord does. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, Return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Amen. That is God. The beauty of Genesis is what we learn historically, yes. But the better beauty of Genesis is we learn who God is. The shield, the deliverer, the protector, the listener of afflictions. Verse 12, he shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. I want us to go back to, and maybe in the class, with thoughts here on verse 9. She's told to do what to the mistress? Submit Sarah to Sarah. Sarai at this moment. What is it that the New Testament would praise about Sarah? The manner in which she submitted, right? And what we know about Abraham is the majority of the time, the submission to Abraham would have been easy. not always, right? He was a human, so he had difficulties. But in that same, and we read it last week, so we don't have to go there in the sermon time, but the slave first is also talked about. When Peter talks about the submission that we see from Sarah, and he commends that submission because she called Abram Lord. What's also covered in that section of Scripture is the slave whose master is unruly and harsh. And the command given to the slave is to do what? Submit. And what we see here that the angel is asking that she do is submit. So the picture that would have been present in that household would have been Hagar submitting to Sarah, and Sarah submitting to the Lord. What's being called here of the people, what the people are being called upon to do, is again not radically different from that of Christians and that we're called to do. We are called to be a submissive people. In our different roles, some have to be more submissive than others in the hierarchy of order, but men also, right, submit to one another, submit to the government, rulers, and authorities. Submission. And so it's a real simple charge by way of words that is given here in 16 and verse 9, submit to her. But as you think about Sarah having contempt for her, how easy would it have been for Hagar to follow that command? Because what's changed with Sarah? Has her countenance changed? Has her outlook changed? What's changed? Nothing's changed. But the Lord has commanded what? You submit to her. You submit to her. Verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God of seeing. For she said, truly, I have seen him who looks after me. And how beautiful that is, that in her distress, the Lord saw her. Better yet, she saw the Lord. And I don't know that she saw the Lord, not in the way that Moses did, right? In the giving of the Ten Commandments. But she saw the Lord because she felt the mercy. She felt the tenderness. She felt the compassion. And she was able to see God for who He is. He is a God who listens to afflictions. Verse 14, therefore, the well was called Beer Lo Rai. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86 years old is given there because we need to understand that time is running out. The clock is ticking through man's eyes, right? It gives the age again to say, he's getting older and older, and still this child of promise is not here. So we're going to have some of these questions passed out. Thank you, Bill. That's so